Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a time to worship you in song this morning, Lord. To study your word in Sunday school this morning. To gather together, Lord, in fellowship with one another. We pray, God, that our worship this morning has been pleasing to you. I pray now, Father, as we turn to this part of the service, Lord, that you will give us the words of life that we need to hear this morning. God, your word says that it will not return void. So I pray, Lord, that today it will not return void in this room. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So if we really, really wanted to, we could continue week after week after week down the same pattern we've been going on for the last few weeks, right? We could discuss a different hero of the faith for as long as we wanted to. And whether we were discussing someone that is described in Hebrews chapter 11 or not, we could realistically probably spend at least the next 10 years looking at individual examples of great faith from the Scriptures. And that's simply because there's so many wonderful examples of practical faith for us to study from the Bible. I mean, just so far in Hebrews chapter 11, we've looked at Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Moses. And that's really without taking a strict verse-by-verse approach to Hebrews chapter 11. If we were doing that, we'd have also already covered Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And each one of them would have been an interesting story to consider themselves. I've personally really enjoyed taking what I'll call these snapshot looks at these Old Testament figures over the last few weeks. And I'll call them snapshots because in most cases we haven't covered their lives in entirety. We covered pretty much all you can cover about Abel and Enoch simply because there's just not a whole lot about Abel and Enoch in the Scriptures. But outside of that, I mean, we just barely scratched the surface on Noah, Abraham, or Moses. We could have done an entire series just on one of those individuals. I always enjoy a good character study when we're looking at the Scriptures because when we do character studies, it allows me to kind of put myself in the place of whoever we're talking about. And when I do so, I get to think, would I have thought the way they thought in their circumstances? Would I have said what they said? Would I have done what they did in their scenario? And more times than not, my answer to those questions are no. Not necessarily because I would always make the wrong choice or because they always made the right choice. It's just because we all respond differently depending on the situation. In fact, if we're put in the same situation more than once, we're probably going to respond differently the second or third time than we did the first time. Because our frame of mind, our circumstances in the moment influence our thought processes. It influences the decisions that we make. And we've seen that looking at Hebrews chapter 11. Seeing the various heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11, for me, has been both inspiring but also challenging in a lot of ways. It is inspiring to see what actual true faith looks like and how it should be lived out, because unfortunately, we don't see a lot of visible examples of true faith in our society today that we can point to. I saw a video last night where this guy was doing man-on-the-street interviews, and he was walking up to people and he goes, "Name a celebrity today that's a good role model for children." And everybody just went, couldn't come up with an answer to point to, right? That's our society today that we live in. But if we consider the examples we've already looked at, just the magnificent faith and the feats that were accomplished because of this magnificent faith. I mean, Noah builds this massive ark and it saves the world as we know it today. Because of Moses' courage, a group of people walked across the Red Sea as if it was dry land. Just absolutely remarkable things to consider, things that truly were miracles to see. On the other hand, studying these examples is a lot of times quite challenging because my faith so often doesn't align with what I read about in the Scriptures, definitely not to that degree. Would I just pack up my things and leave my homeland, not knowing where I was going like Abraham did? Would I have had the courage that Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, had to defy the decrees of Pharaoh? Even though the decree was ungodly, knowing how powerful Pharaoh is and what the punishment would be if found out, would I have had the courage that they had to do what they did. Being challenged in our lives is rarely fun. It's rarely pleasant to consider being challenged, but I think being challenged is something that we need in our lives because it should drive us, motivate us to be better than we were before we were challenged. We should take the information that the Bible gives us to heart. It can't just be knowledge for knowledge's sake. We have to internalize it and let it become part of us, and we should grow in our faith as a result. I tell my kids all the time, if you know better, then you do better. Well, we've been studying what better faith in the Scriptures actually looks like. And if we've been studying it, then we should be learning it. And if we're learning it, then we should be able to confess that we know what better faith looks like. And if we know what better faith looks like, then do we have the commitment to do better in our faith moving forward? It's up to us to put in the work, to put in the dedication. And after all, that's what our theme verse for this entire series, Hebrews 12:1, has been encouraging us to do all along. Once again, Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Cast aside the things that weigh us down, that hold us back, and move forward in our race with endurance, progressing along the way. That's what Hebrews 12:1 has been encouraging us to do all along. And because of that great cloud of witnesses that it describes, we can study what better faith lived out should be. And as a result, we are without excuse today for not doing better ourselves. And with each example that we study, we should be able to run our races with the more endurance, with more efficiency than we did before, as we grow in our understanding of what true faith looks like. Now, I'm not suggesting we're going to go from 0 to 60, from sometimes suspect faith to just absolute pure faith instantly. That doesn't happen overnight. But we should be progressing in that direction every single moment. The Bible never calls us to accumulate knowledge for knowledge's sake alone. What it does is calls us to take the knowledge that the Bible gives us and to mature in our faith as a result, and allow God to sanctify us of all unrighteousness and continue to mold and shape us into the servants that He needs for His kingdom today. And as we consider the week ahead, Palm Sunday today, the day when we reflect in Scripture where Jesus enters Jerusalem before His crucifixion, and the week that follows, Holy Week, culminating next Sunday with Resurrection Sunday, I want to take one last look at Hebrews 11, at least for this week, at least for this series. Who knows when we might return to Hebrews 11 in the future. But today will be our last look at this chapter. And rather than focusing on a single individual as we have in the weeks previous, today I want to focus on a group that I'm going to simply call the others. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 38, the writer of Hebrews gives us these kind of rather quick, almost bullet point descriptions of a lot of individuals. Some of these individuals were given names for, and some of the individuals were not, which is not all that extraordinary in Scripture. There's a lot of times where we are told something about someone and we never know their name. For example, one of the most famous passages in all the Scriptures is when Jesus interacts with the woman at the well. And the woman at the well recognizes eventually that Jesus is the Messiah, and she runs into town and tells everyone, "I have found the Messiah." We have no idea what her name is. She is historically just the woman at the well. And in the same way, a lot of the descriptions today aren't given names, but that doesn't make them any less important than the ones that were given multiple verses for a single individual. So let's look at our text today, Hebrews 11, 32 through 38. "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Personally, I love reading this passage, Hebrews 11, 32 through 38. I'm not suggesting that the subject matter is necessarily pleasant in a lot of situations, but there's just something remarkably powerful about the way the author put this together in these six or seven verses here. I mean, it's not an exhaustive list of everything contained in the Scriptures in any way, but on the other hand, it encompasses so much of what the Bible tells us. So many instances are referred to. You know, a lot of people in our society today would try to convince those both in the church and outside the church that the Bible is a boring read, that it's nothing more than a list of rules and regulations, that it's real dry and hard to get through. I would challenge anyone that has such a view of the Scriptures to reread Hebrews 11, 32 through 38, because it paints a completely different picture of what the Scriptures contain. With our media-crazed society today, where we can't wait for the next blockbuster movie or the next big series on TV, how many films could you make just off of the events described in these seven verses? I mean, and not just little films, like huge money-making films just off of these seven verses. Even if you didn't make them overtly and inherently biblical, you didn't use the biblical character's name, you didn't place it in Israel at the time. There are countless war epics that have been made in the last 50 years in Hollywood that dealt with the simple idea of subduing kingdoms. Pretty much every action movie that has ever been made has been about someone escaping the edge of the sword, or the modern equivalent of dodging gunfire for an hour and a half or 2 hours at a time. That is the script for every single action movie. How could you possibly read Hebrews 11, 32 through 38 and think that the Bible is a boring book, and not want to learn more about what is contained in it, even if you just studied the events described in verses 32 through 38. The one drawback of Hebrews 11, 32 through 38 is that it is contains so many different events in such a short amount of time that it is essentially impossible to cover them in a single message. And even if we had an opportunity like we discussed Paul having on Wednesday night, where he got to share with the Jewish leaders in Rome for 12 consecutive hours, I doubt we could cover every single one of these in depth in even 12 hours. And since I didn't figure y'all wanted to listen to me for 12 hours, I decided we'd try something else this morning. I'm going to try to go through this more holistically, kind of look at it in broad strokes and look at the themes throughout, and we'll just pull the occasional bullet point out that the Scriptures refer to help illustrate the major points of the text today. As I consider Hebrews 11, 32 through 38, I think for me, my favorite part of the entire passage is how it starts. Y'all know how much I love to ask questions, and here the writer of Hebrews just starts with a simple, basic little question. And what more shall I say? Clearly, I think the writer of Hebrews knows that he has a tendency to get a little long-winded if he was left to his own devices describing every single hero of the faith that he wants to include in this list. And he finds himself really searching for the appropriate way to bring chapter 11 to a close, to tie everything up in a neat little bow. Honestly, I sympathize with the writer of Hebrews this morning, because one of the hardest things for me when I do sermon prep is figuring out how to tie it up in a neat little bow and get to the conclusion. I have to remind myself when I'm preparing for sermons to focus on only the major points that I think God wants me to relay from the Scriptures, because I'm the kind of guy that wants to go down the rabbit holes. I want to dig up the random facts. I want to go through the interesting theories and talk about them as long as I can. But I have to remember I can't do that, because I don't want to lose y'all as I'm talking. In the same way that the writer of Hebrews doesn't want to lose his audience as he writes either. He doesn't want to give so many details that people just zone out. He has so much more that he wants to tell his readers, but he knows he has to bring it to an end. He goes on in verse 32 to try to begin summing this up. And he wants to kind of flex a little bit, show a little bit of his biblical knowledge. And in just a short sentence here, he says, "For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets." In a single sentence, he name drops four of the judges, Israel's greatest king, and Samuel, who was both prophet and judge all at the same time. Just in one quick little thing, just let me show you how much scripture I actually know, I feel like he's doing here as he is writing. And without a doubt, there are absolutely epic tales that can be told about any of the six men he names here in verse 32. And who knows that in the coming months, weeks, years, how many of those tales I'll get to tell from this pulpit as well. But we can't do it all this morning, because as the writer wrote, time would fail us if we did. But just consider the five or six names that he has there in verse 32. We think about Gideon. God shrunk Gideon's army down to 300 men before he allowed them to begin their attack on the Midianites. 300 men against the entire Midianite army seems like an unfair fight, doesn't it? And it was an unfair fight, just not in the way anybody would have thought before the battle started. Barak helps lead the Israelite forces against the Canaanite army led by its mighty commander of Sisera. This was a fight on paper that Israel had no chance to win, yet they won. Samson is taken prisoner. He has his eyes gouged out. He's turned into a sideshow attraction for the Philistines. Yet with his last act, he destroys the temple of Dagon and the 3,000 men and women who had gathered to worship an idol and mock the one true God. Jephthah was an outcast. I mean, he was literally banished by his own family. They disliked him so much. Yet it is Jephthah that all of Israel called upon when the Ammonites showed up and they needed a leader. David was the runt of the litter. Samuel shows up to anoint the new king, and it can't be David. It's got to be one of the first seven sons of Jesse, right? No, it's David, the runt. Ends up defeating Goliath, establishes the Davidic throne in Jerusalem, where Jesus will one day be seated in New Jerusalem. Like I said, I could go on and on and on, just like the writer of Hebrews says he wants to this morning, but time would fail us. But as we just consider those five men, what can we say they have in common other than the fact that they're Israelite men? What connects them? What theme is the writer of Hebrews trying to express to us, giving us this list? The one thing that connects all five of those men is that none of them were perfect. In fact, most of them were highly, highly flawed. Gideon had such little faith when God first called upon him, he asked for a sign and God sent it. He's like, just to make sure it's actually you, send me another sign, God, and another sign, and another sign, and another sign. He couldn't just accept that God was talking to him. Barak was so scared to go into battle against Sisera and his army that he looked at Deborah and said, "I'm not going unless you go with me." And Deborah looks at him and said, "You'll lose all of your glory if you do, but I'll go." And they went and won the battle. Gideon was a liar and a lush. And Jephthah messed up so bad, he made a very hasty, unnecessary vow, and it ended up costing his daughter her life. David's list of faults might be longer than his list of positives. Whether we want to talk about the instance with Bathsheba and Uriah, or whether we consider him fleeing Jerusalem because his own son is leading a revolt against his leadership. One of David's last acts before he passes on, is he is commissioning Solomon to take the throne. And he gives Solomon a list of names and says, oh, by the way, these are people that I don't like. Make sure you eliminate them. None of these men was perfect. They were ridiculously flawed. But another thing that they all have in common is they did not allow their imperfections to keep them from serving the Lord faithfully. They persevered despite themselves, despite their circumstances. They kept running their races with endurance. And that is exactly what God would call us to do today as well. Likewise, we can't allow our imperfections, our faults, or our failures to keep us from serving God today. We can't live in the past and wallow in self-pity when things don't turn out the way that we thought they should have as we try to do ministry. Let me ask you an example question. Has anybody ever been in the church and said something that offended somebody else? If you've been in the church longer than 5 minutes, the answer is yes. Even if you don't realize it, you have offended somebody by something that you said. We all do it. I have certainly ruffled a few feathers in my day. I've probably ruffled some of your feathers along the way. And I'll probably do it again. Does that mean we shouldn't keep going? No. Maybe in some circumstances, the offense gets to the point where someone gets really, really angry and ends up even leaving the church. Now, that's obviously not ideal. We don't want that to happen. But even if it does, should that mean that we just stop? No. We have to keep going. We all make mistakes. I mean, my wife tells me at least once a month, usually every week, but at least once a month that I said something from the pulpit that I probably could have said a little bit better. And I definitely could have said in a less sarcastic and cynical Brother Jed kind of way. Just because I know I'm never going to give a perfect message, does that mean I should stop preaching? No. It just means I try to learn from my mistakes. I take the feedback that people give me and try to get better every single week. Keep striving to where God wants me to be. If we go back to our example of offending someone, sometimes we have to look at ourselves and go, oh, I messed up. Sometimes we have to swallow our pride and ask that person for forgiveness. Sometimes we have to begin the work of rebuilding the bridges that might have gotten burnt. Is that fun work? No. It's hard. It's slow. It's tedious. But sometimes that's what God calls us to do. What we can't do is just refuse to be involved anymore because we're afraid of messing up in the future. We must keep persevering in spite of our flaws, in spite of our shortcomings, and just try to grow and mature in our faith every single day. And hopefully the next time we're presented with a similar type situation, hopefully next time we won't make the mistakes we made previous. Let's just take Jephthah, for example. Who would have faulted Jephthah if he had just thrown in the towel after his own mistake got his daughter killed? Nobody would have faulted him and said, okay, I'm done. I can't do it anymore. Jephthah didn't quit, though. He kept going. He ends up judging Israel for many more years. In fact, he even helps quash a rebellion that was started by some of the Ephraimites a little bit later. To Jephthah's credit, he's also never recorded in Scripture as hastily making an unnecessary vow again. He learned from his mistakes, and he continued in persevering in his service to God. And as we consider perseverance and circumstances that are sometimes not necessarily favorable, that we don't necessarily enjoy, let's continue looking at some of the examples given in this passage this morning. In verse 33, we see references to people who stopped the mouths of lions. And in verse 34, those that quenched the violence of fire. Now, there's more than one person we could point to for each one of these things, but the easy place to go back to for these two references is back to the book of Daniel, right? Where we see four Hebrew friends, young men, taken from their homeland, enslaved and put in service in King Nebuchadnezzar's court. We'll start with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The three friends thrown into the fiery furnace. As an aside, I have never understood why we remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by their Babylonian names, and yet we remember Daniel by his Hebrew name. Either we need to remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by their Hebrew names, or we need to remember Daniel by his Babylonian name. The inconsistency drives me insane. But I digress. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is how we remember them, right? What did they do? There's a decree issued by Nebuchadnezzar. He builds this giant golden statue. And when music plays, everyone's to stop what they're doing, hit their knees, and bow and worship the statue. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have no inkling at all to do what this decree said because they are worshiping God alone. They know the Ten Commandments. They know they should have no other gods before Him. They know they're not supposed to worship idols. So the music starts playing and they refuse. This angers Nebuchadnezzar because everything angers Nebuchadnezzar in the Scriptures. And he has them arrested. And the penalty is they are going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And not just the regular fiery furnace. No, let's heat it 7 times hotter than normal. The fire is so hot that the guards tasked with throwing them into the fire die themselves. I can't imagine how hot this fire must have been at that time. How tempting it must have been to their flesh to just go, you know what, guys, as it's starting to get a little warm on the outside of this furnace, you know what? What if we just bowed in this moment? What if we just compromise right now? We'll save our own lives if we do so. But they didn't. They never gave in. They continued to persevere in their faith, even to the point of almost certain death, because their eyes were fixed on God above. Their focus was in the right spot. As the story ends, we know they're pulled from the furnace at the end of life. And I think the most remarkable thing about the entire passage is that the Scriptures record that not even their hair or clothing smelled like smoke. I can't grill a hamburger without my hair and clothes smelling like smoke. And they're thrown into a furnace and come out without any evidence of being in there? Amazing. God rewarded their faithful perseverance. Daniel's story is strikingly similar. Another decree is issued by the king. No one can pray to anyone but to the king. Daniel has no plans to ever pray to this earthly king because he prays to his heavenly Father. And he's been doing it his entire life. And it is Daniel's MO. He goes to his room. He opens the windows towards Jerusalem. He kneels down and prays. Just so happens one day he's in his room praying. The windows are open and some Babylonians walk by and they hear him. Oh, this guy's praying to someone other than the king. So they arrest him. Daniel knows what the penalty is. He's going to be thrown into the lion's den. And there are a lot of really bad ways to go out in this world, but I'm going to be honest with you. Being ripped to shreds by angry and hungry lions has got to be one of the most gruesome ways, right? I mean, that's a bad way to go out. Daniel knew the penalty, yet Daniel continued to pray. And not only did he pray, he prayed with the windows open so everyone could hear. Now, that's not to suggest Daniel was mocking the king in any way. He wasn't intentionally flaunting that he was praying to his God. It's just what Daniel always did. And he wasn't going to stop because of the king's decree. And when we read that story, it's so tempting to say that, Daniel, it was so simple. Just shut your window and continue to pray. Babylon would have been none the wiser. They weren't coming into Daniel's room to try to catch him. They were standing outside waiting to hear through the window. If he had just shut his window, Daniel could have continued to worship God and never been thrown into the lion's den. That would have been the safe and easy route, right? From our humanistic point of view, that would have checked all the boxes. But Daniel made no attempt to hide his faith in God. Daniel did not put his light under a basket. No, Daniel opened his window, prayed to his heavenly Father, and served the Lord with boldness. Daniel persevered through his enslavement and through the unlawful decrees of a king to serve the Lord. He ran his race with endurance, regardless of what his circumstances brought his way. Verses 35 through 37 tell of even more circumstances people had to endure. The writer of Hebrews in those three verses makes reference to heroes of the faith who were tortured and mocked and imprisoned and stoned and even sawn in two. The prophet Jeremiah was imprisoned for his faith. He's thrown into a well. Not even into prison. He's thrown into a wet well because they're in the midst of a siege. Babylon's outside Jerusalem. There's a famine. There's not enough food for the king's court. They're definitely not dropping bread and down into the well for Jeremiah to eat. What was Jeremiah's crime? The Lord told him to go tell the king, this is a battle you ain't going to win. The city is lost. Give up. The king didn't want to hear that, so he threw Jeremiah into the well. An early prophet by the name of Zechariah, not the one that writes the book of Zechariah later, but an early prophet named Zechariah is stoned to death for having the gall to suggest that God's people were more interested in following their own selfish desires than they were following the will of the Lord. God told him to speak it, so he spoke it. And if God told Zechariah to speak that back in his day, what do you think God wants to tell us today? Because we are really, really good at following our own selfish desires. The people didn't want to hear it, so they stoned him to death for it. Church history tells us that is it the prophet Isaiah who was the one that got sawn in two because he continued to speak the words of the Lord. He met his death as if he was part of some sick magic show. And unfortunately for Isaiah, he wasn't put in a trick box. The blades weren't deflected away from him. He literally got cut in half for his faith. Each one of those men faced a choice. It was right before them. They could either continue to do what God had called them to do, to speak the words as prophets that God would have them speak, or compromise what they believed and just give in to the world and the society around them. It would have saved their lives. It would have saved their skin. Their lives would have been prolonged. None of them made that choice. They all chose faithfulness instead. They endured and persevered through unimaginable persecution. We read about persecution in very hostile countries today, and it's bad. We don't read about people being put in a box and sawn in half today. People aren't getting stoned to death simply for daring to speak out against selfishness. They persevered even to their deaths because they knew that serving the Lord was the right thing to do, even if the world disagreed. And as I consider that, I can't help but ask myself a question. Do I have the same level of conviction in my beliefs today that they had then? Are our beliefs that we hold, are they truly core convictions? Are they who we are? Or are they just passing thoughts? Is faith the foundation of our lives? Is it what we build our day upon every single day? Or is faith just a buzzword we throw around on Sunday mornings at church? The races that have been set before each one of us require endurance. In fact, they demand endurance and perseverance because they're not sprints. They're long, long races, day after day after day. And along the way, there's going to be twists and turns. Because unfortunately, the path, even though it could be much straighter, we make a little more difficult than it should be. Sometimes we have to go up hills, and sometimes we find ourselves in valleys. Sometimes when we're running, the weather's nice and it feels great. There's a light breeze and we're just out, we're enjoying our run. And sometimes it's cold. It's harsh. And every time we inhale, our lungs burn. Like the countless examples that have been given to us in our passage today in Hebrews 11 as a whole, we must be willing to persevere regardless of what this world throws at us. We must be willing to continue to run our races and continue to fight the good fight. Because if it only takes a small little bump in the road, a little obstacle in our path to get us off track, to get us to stop running, then we are nothing but easy targets for the enemy. And unfortunately, the church in America has become a remarkably easy target for the enemy. So many so-called churches and church members today are terrified of being seen as intolerant. Don't call us names. We don't like that. So instead, they cede ground every time the culture comes up with some new kind of attack. Back in the day, it seems like churches had a little more backbone than they do today. I was lucky enough to be part of a planning committee a few years ago for a 200th celebration for a church. And as part of that, one of the members of the committee went to Mississippi College and found old meeting minutes from like 150 years ago for the church. It's really funny to go back and read meeting minutes from 150 years ago compared to what our meeting minutes look like today, right? But in some of these meeting minutes, it would read like, such and such was found dancing in their living room and the church asked them to leave the congregation. Such and such went out behind their house and took a shot of whiskey and said they didn't see anything wrong with it. And the church asked them to leave the congregation. I'm not saying that they were necessarily right in asking people to leave the congregation for these things. I'm saying back in the day, churches had convictions. And they didn't give in just because somebody disagreed with them. Nowadays, we have churches that proudly advertise themselves as LGBTQIA plus friendly. Come, be celebrated. We'll bless your marriage. We have celebrity pastors telling people, by all means, participate in your transgender grandson's non-binary mockery of marriage. Go, take a gift. Enjoy yourself. What happened? How do we go from you can't dance and play cards to go to that service? How do we get from point A to point B so quickly? And honestly, we can look back over 150, 200 years, but most of this happened in the last 25 years. The acceleration is getting faster and faster and faster. What happened? We stopped persevering regardless of our circumstances. Rather than facing the attacks of the enemy head on, with conviction and resolve, at best, we just stopped trying. At worst, we ran scared. Convictions that used to be non-negotiable, like weren't even brought up for discussion, suddenly became negotiable when someone asked about it. And let me just tell you, if you have a quote-unquote conviction that changes when somebody asks you about it the first time, you don't have a conviction. You have a thought. Convictions are something we hold firm to. Churches used to have convictions, but rarely anymore. Churches got questioned on stuff and they decided, well, I don't really want to face persecution. I don't want to face mockery. So I'll give an inch here and I'll give an inch there. In the big picture, it wasn't that big of a deal, was it? They were still holding true to the core principles, right? But an inch here and an inch there started a very, very slippery slope. And before you realized it, those churches don't even recognize who they are anymore. And the founding members of those churches wouldn't even be there anymore. Wasn't that big of a deal, though. Giving an inch here or there was better than persecution. The heroes of the faith described in verses 32 through 38, they could have gave an inch here or there. It wouldn't have been that big of a deal. They didn't. They kept persevering. And as we sit here this morning, are we willing to maintain our commitment to the Lord regardless of what this world may throw at us? Are we going to persevere in our faith, running our races with endurance, no matter where that might lead? That's the kind of servants that our Heavenly Father desires us to be. And not just desires, that's the kind of servants our Heavenly Father demands us to be. He's given us countless examples in His Scriptures to study and learn from, to see exactly what we're supposed to do, to see what better looks like. And we know the stories. We can tell you the stories if you just ask us. Are we going to commit to doing better, though, since we know better? It's that simple. It's not a lack of knowledge that keeps God's people from flourishing today. It's a lack of commitment. It's a lack of resolve. Is our faith in Jesus Christ as real as we claim it to be? Or are we just really fooling ourselves and everyone around us? Are we playing the part folks expect us to play when we tell them that, hey, I grew up in the church? Or are we truly children of the King? Our passage this morning ends in verse 38. And in verse 38, the writer of Hebrews declares that the world was not worthy of those who were described here in Hebrews chapter 11. That is a fantastic testimony. The world was not worthy of them. As we run our races today, what are we trying to be worthy of? Are we trying to be worthy of the applause of the world? Are we trying to be worthy of our callings as Christians, as Paul writes so often in his epistles, to walk worthy of our callings? Because if we're willing to just settle for looking good in the eyes of men, then the Bible would tell us that we already have our reward. Already have our reward, if that's what we're willing to settle for. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to a greater reward. A greater reward described in verse 35 as a better resurrection. That's the reward I want to be worthy of. That better resurrection that we're going to celebrate in a week. There's a problem, though, with me wanting to be worthy of that resurrection. In my flesh, in my own abilities, I can't be worthy of that resurrection because I'm a sinner. Because just like the men we talked about in the beginning of the message today, I'm not perfect and I make mistakes every single day. But praise be to God, there is one who is perfect, Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ shed on Calvary's cross is the only thing that can make anyone worthy of that better resurrection, worthy of our rewards in heaven. And that blood was shed for everyone gathered here today. As the old song says, have you been washed in the blood? Have you been washed in that blood this morning? When God looks at us, what does He see? Does He see our sin-stained wretches of bodies? Or does He see the blood of Jesus Christ? If your testimony this morning is that He sees the blood of Jesus Christ, then take these examples we've been studying to heart. Learn from them, grow from them, and run your races with as much endurance and perseverance as you can. On the other hand, if your testimony is that you haven't been washed in the blood, or you don't know that you've been washed in the blood, I'd love to talk to you about that. I'd love to spend some time in prayer with you. It's the biggest decision any person ever makes in their life. It's also the greatest decision you can make in your life. We're willing to commit to Christ today, whether anew or for the first time. Are we willing to run our races with endurance? Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for our text today and for Hebrews chapter 11 as a whole, Father. What a wonderful text to study, to consider the examples that You've given us of true faith, of what an active, practical faith in You looks like, God. I know for myself, I'm not there in a lot of ways, Father, but I know if I remain faithful to You, if I persevere, that You will take me there, Father, and I ask You to take me there. Sanctify me of all unrighteousness, God. Grow me and mature me into the man of God that You need me to be. That's my prayer for everyone here this morning as well. Take us to where we need to be, Father, so that we would not be worthy of this world. That we won't settle for the applause of men. That we'll persevere regardless of our circumstances, regardless of what this world throws at us, because we are resolved to follow You. God, I believe. Help my unbelief. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.